My father-in-law says that my wife is the most logical woman he knows. Well, for a while, I was tempted to think that that's because the decision to marry me was so logical. I mean, it makes sense. But that's not it. No, it was only in this past year that I discovered exactly why he thinks that. You see, Donnie makes use of logic in this way. So we'll be driving along the road, and I'll look over and see some of the construction that's going on. And I'll be interested in the way that they're doing that. At which point, Donnie enters into logical mode. She'll start explaining the reason for why they're doing that, as if she's known the answer from ages past and is so grateful for the opportunity to finally share the wealth of her wisdom and insight with me. At least you'd be forgiven for thinking that right up until the end of her logical explanation, at which point she pauses, says, "Yep, that's it. I'm right." As if the revelation of what she's just said has finally hit her. Now, by this point, there's no longer any need for me in the conversation because she's worked it all out. It's logical. Well, for years, we've had fun with this in our marriage. She's come up with explanations off the top of her head, and I've made fun of her for doing it. But in a recent phone call with my father-in-law, he did the same thing. It struck me. No wonder he thinks she's so logical. She does the same thing he does. It's a family trait. In fact, if you spend enough time with my brother-in-law, sure enough, he would do the same thing. Only he would argue that he is right. There's usually something about each one of us that marks us out as being part of a certain family. Whether it's our physical looks, or our parts of our personality, or even the way we tell cheesy jokes, just like our father, there is usually something about us that we've inherited from our parents that mark us out in the crowd, whether we like it or not. Well, Jesus had a family too. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus had quite a big family. He had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, as well as a number of sisters. And there was a good chance that Jesus probably looked similar to them in appearance because he had the same mother. But there was something that defined Jesus apart from his brothers and sisters. Jesus had a different father. Well, if you're with us for the first time today, we have been working through the book of Mark as a church and stepping through section by section, looking at God's word to see what God's word has to say to us and how we can apply it to us individually and as a church. So today we're going to continue to do that. We're looking from Mark chapter 3 from verse 20 to 35. Now, if you're in one of our small groups here at Redeemer, you would have already studied this passage during the week. And I want to let you know that the feedback we've been getting from the small group leaders is that studying the passage before coming to church has been such a benefit for their soul. You see, they report an increased awareness of the themes of the passage in our service, in the songs that we're singing, in the prayers, They say that they're more able to track along with the sermon. The result, then, is that God's truth is being driven deep into our hearts as we meditate on it again and again, which overflows with joyful obedience. Well, if you're unable to get to one of our small groups because of timing or location, then I just encourage you to at least make time during the week to read the passage that's going to be preached on. In a week or so, we should be handing out to you the sermon card, which outlines all the sermons that will be coming up in the next few months. Let's read from Mark 3, verse 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house. Then again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, perhaps the first thing to notice from this passage is the way in which Mark sandwiches the Beelzebub story with the account of Jesus' mother and brothers. See, what Mark is doing is putting together two stories in a way that makes a fresh or new point. He wants us to see the Beelzebub story in light of the account of Jesus' mother and brothers. Now, the gospel writers do this in order to draw our attention to specific aspects of Jesus' ministry and teaching. Now, unlike Mark, Matthew and Luke put the Beelzebub account directly after the healing of a man who is possessed and blind and mute. But this doesn't mean that there's disagreement between the gospel writers as to when this event actually happened, but rather that each writer is making use of literary techniques to emphasize something for our benefit. Well, to help us think through the passage today, we're going to look at three responses to Jesus that we see in the text. They are, one, assumptions, two, rejection, and three, accepted by Christ. Assumptions, rejection, and accepted by Jesus. Well, in true Mark style, he doesn't clutter up the story with unnecessary details and just simply states that Jesus went into a house. I mean, it's likely that it was someone he knew and could possibly have even been Peter's house in Capernaum. But Mark wants us to focus on the fact that a crowd had gathered yet again, and this time there was no boat for Jesus to take refuge in. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Redeemer potluck, but if you have, imagine that the number of people that was there was doubled, and then double that amount again. The place would be heaving. There'd be people all over the place. They'd be outside and inside. They'd be standing in the doorway, sitting in the windows. Lenny's probably hanging from the lights. And worst of all, there would be no way of getting to the table to get some of that food that has been made by the ladies from Redeemer. Terrible. Well, this is what it was like in Mark 3. Jesus was a magnet. See, we saw last week that people were coming to him from all over Israel. Now, it's one thing to have lots of people gather around you when you're outside in the open air, but now Jesus is in a house and they are starting to impinge on the basic necessities of life. Well, you can imagine that Mary's maternal instincts were kicking into overdrive when she heard about this. heard that Jesus is not getting fed. To which I'm sure that Jesus' brother James probably replied, fed? He needs faculties. He's out of his mind. You see, Jesus' mother and brother had made some assumptions about Jesus. They had assumed that he didn't know what he was doing, that he was literally crazy, and that his ministry was out of control. And perhaps, most poignantly, they assumed they had some claim to Jesus. Like they could just come in and take charge of him. They assumed that they knew what was best. Well, we all, in some ways, make assumptions about Jesus. What are the things that we assume about Jesus? Well, we assume that we know Jesus, like Jesus' mother and brothers. Do you remember those WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Well, the idea behind them is great, but the biggest problem with asking what would Jesus do is that we're actually not really interested in making the effort to find out. We just insert whatever we think Jesus might do, based on our picture of who Jesus is. And maybe your picture of Jesus is a collage of different things that your friends might have said, and you've picked up from a magazine article, and a mini-series with a few bits from The Da Vinci Code and The Brothers Karamazov, and nicely all held together with a bit of personal logic. Yeah, that's right. I'm right. See, we can't assume to know anything about Jesus without looking at the book that most closely recounts his life and ministry, the Bible. Have you got assumptions about Jesus? Well, then let me urge you to challenge those assumptions about Jesus by regularly reading the Bible. And over time, your picture of Jesus will become clearer. And be willing, as you read, to evaluate your thoughts or assumptions about Jesus in light of what you read there. Sometimes what we find in the Bible is surprising and it confronts us. Well, another assumption we make is that Jesus is always on my side, which is also a subtle assumption that I'm the good guy and that life revolves around me. You know, maybe the most obvious place that we see that is in our prayers. Recently, the Lord has been convicting me about my own lack of prayer and specifically how little I pray for others in proportion to how much I pray for myself. How much of your prayer life revolves around yourself? Do you tend to only pray when you're in difficult circumstances? And when you do pray, what's the first prayer that comes out of your heart? Is it something to do with yourself? How you can get a better job or better life circumstances, maybe a better income? Or does it start with praying for others that they might know the glorious riches of God's grace better? Or that God might deepen your desire for his glory to be seen through you. Having a look at our prayer life is a great way to see what kind of assumptions we've made about Jesus. Well, another assumption that we make is that he automatically accepts those who have grown up in a religious family. Or maybe have just done nothing really bad like murder or theft. Maybe that's your situation. See, I grew up in a Christian family. I went to church every week. My mum and dad served in the church together. I went faithfully to youth group and the Christian club at school. And we said grace before eating meals. On the outside, I looked like I was a Christian because of some of the things I did. Well, have you assumed that you're a Christian because of your upbringing or because of some of the things that you do? Perhaps you've gone to church all your life. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you weren't in a Christian community of some kind. Well, praise God for that. But let me urge you also not to assume your place in God's family based on your human relationships. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 urges us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Well, how do we do that? Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do I desire Christ above all other things in life? Does my heart delight in God's word when I read it? Do I and others see evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in my life? For example, is there an unwavering peace even though I lost my job or I have an exam tomorrow morning? Is there a deep-seated joy even though my body aches with pain? Can I see increased patience with my family members? If you say yes to that, would they agree with you? To examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, requires us to do some soul-searching self-evaluation. It requires us to confront our assumptions about ourselves and our relationship with Jesus and be willing to repent where necessary. Well, we've seen how Jesus' mother and brothers made some assumptions about Jesus. The next group of people in our passage are those who've rejected Jesus. Now, again, Mark is not going into details of individual people, and this is intentionally so. The group of people known as the teachers of the law serve as Jesus' main opponents throughout Mark's gospel. And this is not the first time we've seen them. So back in Mark 1:22, Jesus' teaching in the synagogue drew attention because he taught as one with authority, which was not like the teachers of the law. Now, we can probably assume that the impact of Jesus' teaching in Mark 1 was somewhat limited to the region of Galilee that surrounded Capernaum. But now, as we saw last week in Mark 3, Jesus' ministry has gone national. No longer is he creating headlines in the Galilean Gazette. Jesus is front page news in the Jerusalem Times. You can see it now. Everyone's talking about him. Paralytic pardoned. Demons demise, kingdom comes. And traveling teacher takes 12. How it must have grated on the nerves of the teachers of the law. These men who had held places of honor in the community for years, who had enjoyed positions of power and influence, and all of a sudden, this Galilean nobody from the backwaters of Nazareth is getting attention from the nation. This was a big deal. So much so that the teachers of the law that resided in Jerusalem, that seat of religious power, traveled nearly 200 kilometers to come and see firsthand this Jesus who is causing a stir. Now notice, though, in their accusation of Jesus, that they aren't denying the reality of Jesus' miracles. Well, it was a well-reported fact that Jesus was a miracle worker, even by those who didn't think he was God's son. So the famous Jewish historian Josephus, writing little more than half a century after Jesus' life and crucifixion, described Jesus as a wise man who was a doer of wonderful works. So the teachers of the law, recognizing that something out of this world, something spiritual, it was going on, had to either accept Jesus for who he claimed to be or to explain away his miracles by attributing them to Satan. Now remember, they knew full well that Jesus claimed to be God. Remember back in Mark 2, verse 5, when Jesus told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. Well, how did they interpret that? They said, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" They knew that Jesus claimed to be God, but they would not accept it. So the only alternative was to attribute it to Satan. When you were growing up, did you used to play good guys and bad guys? Maybe it had a different name. Maybe it was cowboys and Indians, or the politically correct version, English colonialists and original landowners. See, my boys, they love playing that game. And any toy man, especially with a gun, who's dressed in dark clothes, is the bad guy. And the good guys have the noble task of destroying the bad guys. Now, what's interesting is that the boys, they'll never choose to be the bad guy. They're always the good guy. And they play themselves out from the good guy's position with specially formulated laser weapons made out of Lego for annihilating those bad guys and saving the world from their evil plots. Well, the mindset behind that child's play stays with us when we get older. Have you noticed in yourself a tendency to evaluate others from the perspective of good guys and bad guys, where you are always the good guy? Here's one example. Say you have a disagreement with someone at the office. They say some unkind things to you. You respond as best you can in the moment, and then you part ways. Then for the rest of the day, that conversation is playing over in your mind again and again, and you're saying all the things that you wish you had said at the time, and you always, always win the argument. Well, that's our default position. And that's the position of the teachers of the law. They were the good guys, and Jesus was the bad guy. And in so doing, they gave themselves just cause for getting rid of him. Well, Jesus' response to their slanderous accusation in verse 23 is twofold. Firstly, he argues that what they said just doesn't stand up to logic. And secondly, he then warns them against the ramifications of their position. So in this parable, in verse 23, we see that Jesus likens Satan's kingdom to a house or a household, and says that if Satan was opposed to himself, his end would have come. So the premise for Jesus' argument is not simply that Satan can't oppose himself, but that the remaining presence of demonic activity indicates that Satan's kingdom has not yet ended. So if Christ was working in the power of Satan to destroy Satan, he would cease to have any power and his end would have already come. So then in verse 27, Jesus lets us in on his real mission. He has come to redeem the captives. He has come to plunder Satan's possessions, Satan's kingdom, and carry off Satan's possessions for himself. See, with the simple use of logic, Jesus breaks down the accusations of the teachers of the law in the same way that he is breaking down Satan's kingdom by casting out demons. And how ironic, then, that these men who accused Jesus of blaspheming back in Mark 2 are now being warned by Jesus against blasphemy. You see, the teachers of the law were in a perilous position. Their blasphemy was not simply a spoken sentence. Their blasphemy had been attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's the sense in which we see the term used back in Mark 2, and that's the same sense in which blasphemy is used here. They were attributing good to evil. They put themselves in the position of the good guy and Jesus was the bad guy. Their hearts were so hardened that they were blind to see who Jesus was. And as a result, their hearts were incapable of responding to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's often a lot of confusion about verse 29, where it says that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, part of our misunderstanding of this verse is that we think sin is primarily something that we do. But sin is a condition of our heart. It's an orientation of the heart that results in actions contrary to the will of God. So, if our hearts are sinfully oriented towards ourselves and meeting our own needs, that may show itself in anger towards those who get in our way. Or at the same time, it could result in a drivenness in business to succeed at the expense of our family. You see, the root cause of sin is in our hearts, and it will manifest itself in different ways. But Jesus is concerned with the orientation of our heart. Well, is the orientation of your heart directed towards Jesus? Are you inclined towards God, or are you directly opposing him like the teachers of the law? Well, if you are a Christian already, something miraculous has happened to you. The Holy Spirit has come in, changed your heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and radically altered the direction of your heart. The Spirit's conviction of your sinful orientation has led you to Spirit-enabled repentance. That heart act of acknowledging a wrong direction and turning around. This then leads to Spirit-given saving faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. So, as a Christian, the overall trajectory of your heart is towards God. So because you have already accepted the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's impossible for you to commit the unforgivable sin. Your heart has been changed forever. But if you are not a Christian, if you cannot see any evidence in your life of repentance and a changed direction of heart, then my friend, heed the warning that Jesus gives us here. Don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the teachers of the law weren't unintelligent, and neither were they ignorant. They studied and taught the Old Testament all the time. They also knew who Jesus claimed to be. They knew that they should be expecting a Messiah, a Savior. But their hearts were so hard that even when Jesus was right in front of them, they could not see who he was. But the warning that Jesus gives us is clear. Rejection of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart will result in eternal unforgiveness. That's another way of saying eternal punishment. My non-Christian friend, pray. Pray, even right now. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see who Jesus is, to see the sin in your heart, and to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, because he is the only one who can do it. Well, while it's important for us to correctly understand the warning in verse 29, let's not miss the beauty of God's incredible grace that we see there in verse 28. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. We've seen those who have made assumptions about Jesus and those who have rejected Jesus. And now Jesus is spelling out for us what it means to be accepted by him and to be counted as one of his family. Acceptance by Jesus is dependent on forgiveness of sin. Those who seek it will find it. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Should you ask for forgiveness, it will be given. Incredible. What a promise. You see, that's the reason why Jesus came. He came to plunder Satan's kingdom and carry off his possessions. The very fact that Jesus was casting out demons was evidence that he was bringing in the kingdom of God. And did you notice the way in which the demons responded to Jesus? They cried out in fear. You are the Son of God. What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? They just gave up without a fight. They were no match for Jesus' incredible power. Now, think with me for a minute. If Jesus was so powerful in casting out demons and that they just didn't even dare to fight with him, then we know that Jesus didn't go to the cross as a weak, unfortunate victim of circumstance. But rather, he went in power because of his divine calling to defeat the power of sin. In fact, it was on the cross where Jesus' power was demonstrated most clearly. The power that sin has over us is something that we cannot conquer on our own. We are not stronger than sin. Likewise, the power of death is stronger than we are. Try as we might with anti-aging creams and medical remedies, death comes upon us all. In fact, not only do we face a physical death, but unless the power of sin is dealt with and destroyed, we also face a spiritual death, a death that is eternal. But on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sins. He became sin for us. And God's righteous judgment that was directed against us for our sin was poured out on Jesus. And had it ended there, we would think nothing more but that Jesus' death was the same kind that we would face. Yet Jesus rose again, showing that he is stronger than the power of sin. He is stronger than death itself. Death could not hold him down. And he rose to life, conquering the power of sin and death, so that those who place their faith in him may indeed know and have that power at work within them. Have you ever felt helpless in the face of temptation? You know those moments when you're in the middle of a conversation and a thought comes to mind and you know you shouldn't say it, but somehow you just can't stop yourself. And it's almost like this out-of-body experience where you see yourself saying these things which you know you shouldn't, but you know that you don't have it in you to not say it. Or perhaps in your struggle with lust, you have found yourself unable to look away. Your quick trip to the shop turns into a gluttonous feast of the eyes, and during which your mind is going places that you know it shouldn't, but you feel powerless to do otherwise. Well, if you're aware of these things, if you are conscious of the sin in your life, my brothers and sisters, take heart. There is power for us in Christ to overcome. That power, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is unlimited and unbounded and is freely given to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. It's the power to overcome lust. It's the power to overcome greed and selfishness. It's the power to control your tongue and the power to exercise genuine kindness. It's by this same power that we can be made new in the attitudes of our mind, so that our thought lives can turn from grumbling and complaining to rejoicing in the grace that we've been given. And the grace that we see in others. And it's also by this power that not only have we been forgiven, but that we are able to forgive others. It is the power of Christ and his resurrection that has given us new life and is at work within us, causing us to look more and more like our Father. You see, that's how we know we're in the family of God. There is evidence in our life of his power at work in us. Our family trait is that we do our Father's will, just as Jesus did. Well, that's the point in verse 35. And really, the whole point of the passage, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Of course, what's notably missing in this family lineup is the father, because Jesus already has a father, his eternal father. And through Jesus Christ, he becomes our father as well. We are adopted into his family, and as such, we inherit family traits of the father. Well, that's what we heard earlier when Robert read for us from 1 John chapter 2. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Well, what does that mean? Well, walking as Jesus means faithful obedience. Now, that doesn't mean perfect obedience, though indeed we would strive to obey fully and perfectly. But even James, Jesus' brother, who later went on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church, wrote in his letter, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Even James, the Lord's earthly brother, recognized his constant need for Jesus' power to overcome sin. Well, what does this look like practically in our lives? Though we still struggle with the presence of sin, because of this radical change in the orientation of our heart, we are now enabled to walk as Jesus did in faithful obedience. Now, perhaps the most important thing to recognize is that faithful obedience requires faith. We must constantly remind ourselves that the power is not ours, but it is the Lord's. And so we must express our dependence through faith. We need to pray the song we sang earlier in the service. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. But faithful obedience is also faith expressing itself in actions. So when we're faced with circumstances that don't make sense to us from what we can see, and we're tempted to solve the problem in our own wisdom, nevertheless, because of our faith and because of the power that is available to us in the Holy Spirit, we can choose to follow our Father's will in those circumstances. So that would mean when you are tempted to lie to get yourself out of a situation, you can choose in the power of the Spirit to not lie, to tell the truth, even if it means difficulty for you. And when we are faced with persecution that tempts us to deny Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to faithfully hold on to our Savior and not to deny Jesus Christ. And in our lifestyle choices, in the ways in which we interact with others from the opposite sex, we are enabled to make decisions that reflect a desire for Christ's glory to be seen in us rather than what is most convenient or our personal preference. When we choose in the power of the Spirit to follow our Father's will in those circumstances, it will always result in Christ's glory. It may not immediately result in our comfort, but it will result in Christ's glory, which in the bigger picture of eternity will result in our good. Well, the good news of being part of God's family, of being accepted by Jesus, is not only that we have God as our Father, but that we have brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. We have been given to each other so that our walk in faithful obedience is not one that we need to do on our own. We are part of a family that cares for one another. So at Redeemer, we think that's so important that in our covenant as members of Redeemer, we have made this promise. With humility and gentleness, we will patiently bear with each other, forgiving, encouraging, and building one another up, exercising watchfulness over each other, and admonishing one another when necessary. See, none of us have been brought into God's family because of something we've done. It's by grace that we've been saved. So with humility then, we look out for each other. We help one another along to walk in faithful obedience. Well, I can't think of a better way to do that than through one of our small groups. You know, it's in our small groups that relationships are forged around God's word. And it gives us opportunities to care for one another in ways that reflect a genuine love and concern. But sometimes our circumstances don't always allow us the freedom to regularly be part of a small group. So I would encourage you to look for other ways, if that's not possible for you, to be meeting up regularly with a brother or a sister and studying the Bible together to encourage one another, to pray with one another, and hold each other accountable for the ways in which you are seeking, in the power of the Spirit, to walk in faithful obedience to our Father. Well, it's in this way that we will begin to see in each other more and more of our family traits, the family traits that we've inherited from our Father. What an incredible Father we have. One whose love is so great that he sent his Son for us, that we might be called sons and daughters of God, that he has given us the Spirit of adoption by which we can cry, Abba, Father, and that we might enjoy the fellowship that Jesus has with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts in order that we may more fully know the hope to which you have called us, and that we may fully more know the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, the saints. And Lord, may we know your incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, that power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And Lord, may our lives increasingly reflect the reality of our new family status. May we increasingly do the will of our Father and look more like Jesus. We pray these things for your glory and our good. Amen.